We are in the book of Revelation, the second chapter today, starting at verse 12 this morning. And as we get into the word today, each of these accounts, we're in the second division of the book of Revelation. Remember, according to Revelation 1:19, there were three divisions here in this book. The first division was John was told to write what he had seen. The second division is to write the things which are the church things, which is what we're reading right now. And then the third division, which starts in chapter 4, are all these things that are going to take place after these things, after the church things. So we looked at two churches last week. We looked at the church of Ephesus, and we looked at the church of Smyrna. And we learned some lessons from both those churches. The lesson that we learned from Ephesus was that it is possible for a church to leave its first love and still continue to function. So, just because a church doesn't love the Lord anymore doesn't mean that it closes its doors. It can, just continue to function, go through the motions. And we learned from Smyrna, which was a church that was under intense persecution, that it is possible for a church to stand and to be faithful during a time of persecution. And now we're going to look at the next church, which is the church at Pergamos. And before we look at the church at Pergamos, we're going to ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you today as we read your word, that your word contains not only a blessing to our lives, but it brings instruction into our lives. And there are things we're going to hear today, Lord, that just remind us of spiritual truth, of biblical truth. And I just pray today, Lord, that we would really hear those things, that we would hear what you're saying to us, and that your Holy Spirit would take the word, make it applicable, make it alive to us, and just let us see how it fits into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we talked about Ephesus kind of being a seacoast city, and then a little further up the seacoast in the on the Aegean Sea was also Smyrna. And now we go like 20 miles inland, and we come to another city, which is the church, which was the city of Pergamos. And the city of Pergamos was one of those cities that was really full of all kinds of religious cults, okay? They worshipped Athena, they worshipped Asclepius, they worshipped Dionysius, who was also known as Bacchus, the god of drunkenness, and they also worshipped Zeus. Now, Pergamos was famous because it was a place where Pergamena, which was a paper, was produced. And this paper, we're talking centuries and centuries before the invention of the printing press, but it was this paper that was used for most of the printing in those days, as they would copy things and everything was written out by hand. It was this paper that was produced there. And in fact, this town had the largest library in the world at this time. They had over 200,000 volumes in this library. And they also had a temple that was built to the worship of Caesar. So the whole Caesar worship cult was there as well. And like the last church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos was also undergoing persecution. And it seems like the devil really has two plans when he opposes us individually or he opposes the church. If he cannot knock you down with persecution, then he will attempt to entice you and lure you into sin. Okay? Those are basically the two forms of attack that we undergo from the devil. Okay? He is either trying to beat us down with persecution or he's trying to lure us away. So in other words, it's either intimidation or it's enticement. It's the roaring lion or the angel of light. And Pergamos was one of those churches that was being corrupted by what was being taught. So Jesus reveals himself to this church as the one who has the two-edged sword, which reminds us of Hebrews, the fourth chapter, the 12th verse, which says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And God's word has the ability to separate truth from falsehood, to separate believers from the world. In fact, Jesus said that it was the word that made a difference in the disciples' lives. Look at John 15:3. He said, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And it's the word, of course, that will judge unbelievers. Jesus said in John 12:48, "He who rejects me does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day. And so the word of God is that sword of salvation as well as a sword of separation. So Jesus goes on, and he said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And so he mentions a couple times Satan's throne, where Satan dwells. Literally, it was a place where Satan ruled. And many theologians believe that the reference here is to this great throne. They had this large chair. It was like 40 feet tall, and it was in such a position on a hill that it overlooked the city. And wherever you were, you could look at this throne of Zeus. And just an interesting historical side note, that throne in the late 1880s was taken from Pergamus and was transported to another country in Europe. And they actually built a museum to Zeus, a museum to this throne. And of all cities where this was placed in the late 1880s, it was East Berlin. Okay? And it's you know, just strange. For those of you that are historians, you know, World War I, you know how that whole thing started. And then you get to World War II and you get the rise of Hitler. And it just seems where Satan dwells, you know, it seemed like East Berlin during that time, you know, was under some real deception and under some real satanic influence. And how interesting. And I'm not saying that, oh, that's why, you know, East Berlin was what it was or was Hitler's headquarters, but it just kind of makes you wonder. And Jesus, as he's talking to this church, makes an observation regarding its strengths and its weaknesses. And the first thing he said is, you know, you hold fast to my name. So here this church was, you know, holding on to the deity of Jesus, holding on to the true teaching of Jesus, not wavering from that at all. Because, you know, heresies, the vast majority of heresies today, all deal with who Jesus is and with the deity of Jesus. There are so many that deny that he was God in the flesh, that he was man and God, both simultaneously. And yet the church at Pergamus held on to that. They stayed true to that. And he mentioned to them, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. And Antipas was, as far as we can tell historically, was the first one who died for the Christian faith in Asia, the first martyr. And according to tradition, he was actually put in a brass bowl and then roasted over a fire. That's how they put him to death. And Jesus mentions here, you know, you guys didn't deny me at that point in time. You stayed true to me, even during this time of persecution. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. It's important for us to realize here that Jesus, as he addressed the church, says there are two areas in which you guys are really off. Okay? You're really doctrinally off. And I was amazed when I came to Christianity and I started attending my first Christian church, because most of you know that I was raised Catholic. And when I came into the Christian church, it was kind of like they're teaching things. And I'm saying, yeah, I know that. You know, I believe that. No, I mean, nobody had to tell me about the virgin birth. Nobody had to explain to me the meaning of Christmas, you know, that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Nobody had to explain to me the suffering that Jesus went through. Nobody had to explain to me, you know, the resurrection. And so, you know, when I would think about those things, I realized that, you know, there was so much of the Bible that was taught in the Catholic Church, but then there was so much more that we were taught. I went by Walmart because, you know, I love to get stupid illustrations. And the reason I get stupid illustrations is because they just kind of stick with you. And, you know, the toy industry does an amazing job of marketing. Okay? And for those of you that have had kids back when a certain toy was the toy that year, you know, whether it be Tickle Me Elmo or the Cabbage Patch Dolls, I mean, going way back. But there's always that one toy that is just promoted and promoted and promoted and promoted, and it's like the toy of the year. And you understand that all these toy manufacturers manufacture intentionally a limited quantity of those, okay? It's intentional. Now, let me tell you why they do that. They know that your child is going to want that toy. And they know that you want to give that your child that toy, okay? And so they don't make enough of these toys, so if you aren't in the first rush and you're left out, you're not going to get a rain check from the store and give that, wrap that in a box and say, "Hey, Johnny, here is your Christmas present. It's a toy that's going to be available in February." Okay? So just hang on, because it's coming. I'm getting you exactly what you want, but you're not getting it right now. The toy manufacturers know that you are going to substitute a toy. They know that. That's why they don't make enough of them. Because if they made all that you needed, you just take that toy and that would be the toy you'd buy. But they know that if they don't have enough of those toys, you're not going to give your child a rain check. You're not going to draw a picture of it and put it in there and say, "Hey, you know, sometime after the first year, we're going to get this." Okay? You're going to substitute it. You're going to wrap that. You're going to give that gift to your child. Your child's going to open it and say, "Oh, okay, this is nice." And you're going to make a statement to your child on Christmas Day. "I'm going to get one for you as soon as I can." And miraculously, the second week of January, the stores are full of them. Isn't that just amazing? Okay? And you've already spent your money on this other toy, which they wouldn't have got if they would have had the other toy in stock. And then you're going to come and you're going to buy this toy. These guys are geniuses. Okay? Absolute geniuses. They've got it figured out. And watch it, really. Watch next Christmas, you know, sometime the end of October, beginning of November, you're going to hear all this buzz about this is the toy of the year. This is the toy that all the kids want. This is the one. And then you watch. Then you watch. Okay? Because Black Friday, they are going to have that toy. That toy is going to be, "Oh, yes. For the first people here, we're going to make sure you get one of these." And people are going to get there at 3 o'clock in the morning to line up so they can get this toy. Okay, those of you that go at normal hours, 8 or 9 or 10, you're out of luck. Okay, but you're still going to buy something, because you're not going to give your kid nothing. Okay? So in the same way that these toy manufacturers know they can substitute these things and they can go short on these things, sometimes in church and in churches, that happens. And I look back to the Catholic Church as a classic example, okay? Because in the Catholic Church, we were taught all the doctrines we believe, okay? There's virtually nothing that we're taught here from the Bible that as a Catholic, I didn't nod my head to and say, "Yep, yes, I believe that," okay? But we were also taught a bunch of other things. We were taught about the saints and the intercession of the saints, which is nowhere in the Bible. And we were taught about papal inerrancy, which means whatever the Pope says is it, okay? 100% accurate. And you know, we were taught that, and there were some other traditional things that we were taught through the years. So when we talk about new things, every once in a while you'll see something new, and it may have been around before, you just never saw it. And at Walmart, I found this. And I have never seen these before, and they may have been around for years, and you may have already seen them. But you know, when you're putting together your child's Easter basket, you don't want to give them the same old junk. You want to always give them something new. And Walmart has these. Hang on a second, pardon me. Peeps on a stick. Or as I call them, peep kebabs. And I saw these, I thought, that is really cute. You know, you just put them in the basket, and instead of being the little individual box, you know, where they all kind of line up, they all stand on the top of each other. And you can put that in the Easter basket, and it looks, "Oh, that is so cute. That is so cool." Okay? So we always are looking for something new, whether it be a toy, whether it be a peep kebab. We're always looking for something new and something different. And sometimes in church you can say, "Well, you know, I go to Jubilee, but it's like all Pastor Ray ever does is teach the Bible. You know, maybe there's somebody else who has some other ideas out there that, you know, that's something new." Okay? This is what was going on in Pergamos. This is exactly, they brought peep kebabs to Pergamos is basically what happened here. Those are so cute. Okay. I mean, put it behind your ear. Just all kinds of things. Okay. So listen to what Jesus is talking about here. He said, I have a few things against you because there are two things in particular that you're teaching and that you're adding to the word. And the first thing is the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what in the world is the doctrine of Balaam? Now, in order to understand the doctrine of Balaam, we first have to go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Numbers, the 22nd chapter. And what is happening at this time is, remember that God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. They were at Mount Sinai 50 days later. They left on Passover, came to the mountain. Fire came down when? On the day of Pentecost. Isn't that interesting, that the timeline? So they were 50 days when they arrived at Mount Sinai, when the Lord came down, descended on the mountain with fire. And then they went from there to Kadesh Barnea, which was the southern entrance to the promised land. And from there, God said to Moses, send 12 spies into the land, have them bring back some fruit from the land so that people will know that I haven't been lying to them, but it is really a land flowing with milk and honey. So 12 spies go into the land. They're in the land for 40 days. They come back, and two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, oh, baby, you have never seen land like this. This is not like Egypt, man. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is an amazing land. Let us go up at once and take it. The other 10 said, time out. There's some giants in the land. They live in these walled cities. We cannot overcome them. We cannot take that land. I mean, they're gonna crush us like a bunch of grasshoppers. These giants are going to come out of these big walled cities, and they're going to squish us between their toes. We can't do it. And all the people said, oh, I wish we had died in Egypt. And they got their wish. They didn't die in Egypt, but they got to die. Okay? All of these males, 20 years old and upward, all wandered around the wilderness for the next 40 years, until all of them died. That entire generation died off. So now, we're 40 years ahead, and God is bringing the Israelites to the promised land. But rather than bringing them through the southern entrance, through Kadesh Barnea, he is bringing them from the east. And what stands between them on the eastern side and the promised land is the Jordan River. So as they begin their approach, they're going to end up lining up straight across from the largest, most fortified city in all of the promised land, which is the city of Jericho. And so as they come to the border of the Moabites, of the land of Moab, the king of the Moabites becomes really concerned about these people because he has watched them swallow up nation after nation after nation, and nobody can stop them. So we jump in, Numbers chapter 22, verse 3. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. So Balak is king. He sees all these people. He knows that they have just, you know, swallowed up the previous king just south of him. He knows that he doesn't stand a chance against these people. So he calls on the guy that had this reputation of being the one who can curse, and the curse sticks. So he sends for Balaam, because Balaam, when he curses somebody, they're cursed. And so he sends this group of people to him, and they came with the diviner's fee. They came with the money that, I guess there was a certain amount of money that you normally paid somebody to curse somebody. And so they brought that money, and they came to Balaam's house and showed him the money and said, hey, Balaam, Balak needs you to come and to curse this great multitude of people that have come and settled next to him. And Balak says, well, okay, that sounds great. In the morning, count on me. I'll be there. And so he goes to bed that night, and probably for the first time in his life, he actually hears from God. And God says, can't go. So he gets up the next morning, and he calls for the guys. He says, hey, I'd like to go because I could use the money, but God spoke to me last night and said I can't go. So these guys pack up the money. They go back to Balak, and they tell Balak, hey, Balaam says he's not coming, that God won't let him come. And Balak said, I know what kind of guy this is. He's greedy. We just didn't give him enough money. Okay, so he sends some more noble people with some more money, and they go to Balaam's house. They come in. They sit down. They put the money on the table, more money, and they say, you know, Balak really needs you to come and to curse these people. And Balaam says, you know, God showed me the other night that I can't go. And so Balaam goes to bed that night again. God speaks to him in a dream, and he said, if the people call for you in the morning, you can go with them. Well, he gets up before daylight, okay? Gets out, saddles his donkey, hops on his donkey, and starts riding. And all of you know this story, right? He's riding along, and all of a sudden the donkey makes this turn and goes out into the field, okay? And Balaam takes a staff, and he starts beating his donkey, okay? Stupid donkey. And then he gets the donkey back on the road. They go a little further, and they go to this place where there's this rock ledge on one side, and the donkey just leans against the rock ledge and just crushes Balaam's leg. And so Balaam takes out a staff, and he starts beating this donkey again, and they go a little further, and this time there's rocks on both sides, a real narrow area, and the donkey lays down. And Balaam gets his staff out, and he just starts smacking the donkey again, and all of a sudden God opens the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey says to him, why are you beating me? Why did you beat me these three times? Now, what follows you women can't relate to at all, okay? You would say, oh my gosh, a talking donkey. This is amazing. How do you know how to talk? Wow, this is incredible. Not men. And really, seriously, you've heard your dad, your husband, your boyfriend out arguing with tools. You've heard them out arguing with a car in the garage, arguing with a motorcycle, yelling, screaming at the spark plug. Okay? So when I read this, it's like, yeah, I can understand that. Donkey says, why did you hit me three times? She says, I'm going to tell you why I hit you three times. Because you turned and went off in the road, you crushed my leg, and now you laid down. You never even think about, wow, this is amazing. Okay? And the donkey says, have I ever done anything like this before? And he says, no, but you started today and you're lousy. And right then, Balaam's eyes are open and there is an angel standing there with a sword. And the angel said, you know, your donkey three times has saved your life because you've disobeyed God and I came to bring judgment. And the donkey has, because of what he's done, has diverted you. In other words, your donkey's more spiritually perceptive than you are. I mean, he knows more what's going on than you know. And so, of course, I'm sure at that point, Balaam said, you're such a good donkey. I love you to death. And so he goes on and he's told he can only speak what God tells him to speak. Okay? And the angel said, you cannot go and curse these people, but you just go, and whatever God puts in your mouth, you speak. So he goes, and he gets to Balak, and he says, and Balak kind of rolls his eyes when he comes in. I'm paraphrasing just a little bit. But he said, oh, yeah, here's the guy who wouldn't come the last time I offered him money, but now I offered you more money, so here you are, you greedy good-for-nothing. And so he said, I just need you to curse these people. So they went to three different areas, hills that they could overlook the Israelites. And so the first place that Balak takes Balaam to, he just, you know, sees the people down there and he speaks this blessing upon them. And Balak said, time out. I brought you here to curse these people, not to bless them. And so he said, well, I'm sorry. I can only speak what God puts in my mouth. And so Balak says, well, you know, maybe these are some really good people right here, but there's some rotten people over there on the other side. So he takes them around to another side. And again, he blesses him. And it happens the third time he blesses him. And he just continues to bless him. Now, you have to understand something about Balaam. And Peter is the one who really tells us about it. Look at 2 Peter, the second chapter, the 15th verse. He said, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Okay, the guy loved money and he didn't care how he got it, but he was rebuked for his iniquity as a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Okay, so after blessing the Israelites this final time, we read at the end of Numbers chapter 24 these words. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Now look at the next event that happens. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. What in the world happened? Well, there is a conversation that is not recorded here, but is actually recorded in Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 14. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Jesus is looking back on this situation, and he said, you may not read this in the book of Numbers, but what really happened is before Balaam left Balak, he explained something to him. These are God's people, and you can't curse them, and you can't overthrow them, and you can't overcome them, and you will never, ever be able to rid yourself of them because God is with them. But if you will lead them into idolatry, if you will lead them into abandoning the Lord, then God's judgment will come upon them and you'll really get what you wished. These people will be defeated, but you won't even have to defeat them. God himself will take care of them. So look what happens in chapter 25. Israel's camped out in the acacia grove. And we have the women of Moab who came to the men of Israel. Now remember, everyone they've come in contact with since they've come out of Egypt have been vicious people. They've all attacked them. And so for the first time, there are some women who come with trays of hors d'oeuvres. And they come and they say, would you like to try a piece of bacon-wrapped shrimp? Would you like to try some of this ham? Would you like to try some of this food? Now remember, these guys have been 40 years eating manna. And remember that manna was like saltine crackers without salt. I mean, it was as bland could be. And so they said, you know, we're having a party. We're having a feast. Why don't you come? So these guys said, hey, how nice is this? Let's go. And they went to this feast. And if you can imagine living on saltine crackers for 40 years and all of a sudden coming to the buffet at Bally's and the buffet being open and you being told you can have anything you want as much as you want. You can see these guys. Drool's already coming out of their mouths like, oh man, this looks really good. We haven't smelled any food like this. And so they started eating, okay? And we had all these women that are serving them and, you know, bringing them more in. Eat all you want. And we're told here that they ate, and then there was sacrificing that went on to God, to Baal, and they were involved in that. And they bowed down before the image of Baal, and they were joined to Baal. And, you know, what they were told then at that point in time is, well, you know, you've already eaten. Now the final thing that we do at our feast is we basically have an orgy. So we're so glad you're here. And you know, any of those women are all available for you. And that's exactly what took place there. Okay? Now, Jesus said, now, what's going on in the church? Well, there's a teaching in the church that you can have your Christianity, but you can add to it idol worship, and you can add to it the sexual immorality. So here, Jesus is saying, you have a couple of teachings there at your church that are really wrong. You've got Christianity plus idol worship plus sexual immorality going on here. He said, this is so wrong, okay? And not only that, but you have something else going on. He mentions the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And remember last week we talked about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitan comes from two words. Niko, which means to rule over, to conquer, to be in charge of, and laity, common people, right? So the teaching of the Nicolaitans was that there is a priesthood in the church that is superior to normal people. That some people attain this special priesthood, they have this special relationship with God that no one else has. Ephesians, the second chapter, teaches us the error of that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, to the Gentiles and to the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So all of us, whether we're Gentiles or Jews, we all have the same access to the Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, everybody can come. Okay, once you become a believer, you now have full access to God. You have full access to his throne room, all right? So in Pergamos, they not only had the teaching of Christianity, Jesus said, in all of this, you never denied my name. At no point did they ever say, Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus is not the Savior. Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life. No one ever said that. They held on to the teaching of Jesus, but they added to it the idol worship, the sexual immorality, and this special little priesthood. And Jesus is saying in verse 16 that this is not acceptable. He says, you need to repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So Jesus spoke of swift judgment that is coming upon them. And he said, and my word is going to be what brings that judgment. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So two wonderful promises that Jesus makes to overcomers here. The first promise is that I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And manna, of course, was the food that the Israelites ate when they were in the wilderness. We talked about that manna just a couple of moments ago. Listen to what Jesus said about it in John, the sixth chapter. He said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. So Jesus is the hidden manna. He is the spiritual food. He is the one who feeds your inner spirit. Okay? And so he said, I will give you the hidden manna. And secondly, I am going to give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written. Now, let me take you back to Roman days for a moment, and in particular, a Roman athletic event. And you were involved in this one athletic event, and you won, and you received a stone. Now, when you received that white stone, that was basically your ticket in. Because after the games are all over, they're going to have a celebration, they're going to have a banquet, and because you are one of those who was successful in competing, you have the ticket. Okay, that's your ticket in. When you get to the door and they look at you, you show them the white stone, and the white stone says, come on in. It says, you are accepted. Now, Jesus goes one step further. Not only do we have a ticket to get to heaven, all right, but we also on that ticket or on that stone is a new name that is written, and that is your new name. See, you have a name that was given to you by your ancestors and a first name that was given to you by your parents, right? So when I get to heaven, I am not going to be Ray Jem. What if there are 20 other Ray Jems there? I mean, doubt it, but suppose there are, okay? Understand, when I was growing up, there was my dad who was Ray, there was me who was Ray. So anytime the phone rang and they said, can I talk to Ray? The question was, which one? Okay? And then, of course, with our son, RJ, who is Raymond III, when someone would call and say, is Raymond there? We would still say, which one? Okay? And somehow I switched from being the young one. I used to love that. Oh, I want to talk to the young one. Oh, that's me. Thank you. And I lost that. My son became a little older. I'm the old one. Do you want the young one or the old one? I don't know. Which one do you want? The old one? That was always me. Okay, I became the old one. But I'm not going to be in heaven with that name. And whenever I think about this, I always think about the fact that in the Old Testament, names always matched people. Okay? So you don't want to get to heaven and be given a name on this white stone like flaky or undependable. Because you're stuck with that one like forever, okay? That's your stuff. But again, the name is a name that Jesus gives you. And when you think about names, you always think about intimacy, right? For those of you that are married, you know that there's a name that you call your spouse that you don't call anybody else, okay? You don't call anybody else Honey Bunch, if that's your name, okay? I could just see you, you know, walking to the store. Honey Bunch, can you get that off the top shelf for me? It's not going to happen, all right? There's that name, that intimate name that you use to refer to that individual and that person who is special to you. And you may have pet names or nicknames for your kids that nobody else uses, because these are your intimate names, the names that you use to refer to them. And here we find that Jesus gives us a name. And again, it speaks of knowledge of you, and it speaks of intimacy. So the lesson we learned from Pergamos today is simply this. It is possible for a church to become doctrinally off in what it teaches. It's possible for a church to add to what they already believe some new things that aren't right. Okay? And as a church, we have to make sure that we maintain that true direction and we stay true to the Word. And there may be a time when you go back to a church that you attended, you know, years ago, you may have been younger when you went there, and it was a solid Bible teaching church, and you go there now and it's like, wow, there's something really off here. Pergamos teaches us this, that regardless of the direction a church is going in right this moment, it is possible for it to become doctrinally off. And that's why we have to, as Jude said, we have to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We can't let anyone steal it or divert it or take us off of the true path that we're on. Got it? Because it is possible for a church to get off doctrine. Father, we thank you for your word today. And again, we thank you for this portion of scripture and some of the things you've mentioned to us, because God, sometimes we just are looking for things to kind of be new and something brand new and something fresh and something that's never been heard before. And Lord, help us to realize that desire for those kinds of things are just the flesh wanting something new, not the spirit man saying, give me truth. And God, I just pray for us as a church and us individually that we would always stay true to your word, that we would always stay on track, that we wouldn't get off and we wouldn't get distracted, and we would never be deceived from the true road of your word. And I thank you, God, for each one, and I thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and I thank you for teaching us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together today. Brad and Joyce, could I have you guys come down and handle prayer for us today? And if you need prayer before you leave, we always have a couple down here that's down here for one reason. They're down here to pray with you. And maybe you've got some things going on in your life. You just need somebody to agree with you. That's why we always have people down here. Now remember that there is a blessing, according to Revelation 1:3. There is a blessing that is happening in your life because you just happened to come to church today. You say, well, that's kind of arrogant of you, Pastor Ray. No, it's not. Okay? The Bible tells us in Revelation, the first chapter, the third verse, that there is a blessing. Blessed is everyone who reads the words of this prophecy, the word you read off the wall. Okay, some of you were following along in your Bible, but a lot of you were reading off the wall. And blessed is he who reads the word of this prophecy, who hears the word. You heard it read to you. You've heard it quoted to you. And those who keep the words of this prophecy. So because you happened to come to church of all Sundays, this particular Sunday, and you heard teaching from the book of Revelation, you read it, you heard it, and you are keeping it, because of that, the Bible simply says you're going to be blessed. There is a special blessing that is going to come upon your life. So just get ready for it, okay? Just don't be surprised. Don't say, oh, wow, how did I win the lottery this week? Well, just the blessing of the Lord because you heard the book of Revelation. And we always conclude with the blessing from the book of Numbers, which says, everybody's going to buy lottery tickets. Lord, forgive me for putting that seed in their hearts. I guess we're kind of getting off, aren't we? Okay? We believe in the Bible and lottery tickets. Just teasing. Lighten up. Okay? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Just be blessed this week. Have a wonderful week. Thanks for being here this morning. You are free to go and free to be blessed. If you need prayer, stop by the front. Brad and Joyce are down here, okay? Thanks. And if you want a peep kebab, just let me know. I'll